We read together from the Word of God as we find it in the book of Daniel and chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, it's on page 901 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read just now verses 1 to 14 of this chapter. We're going to interrupt our normal consecutive reading through the Old Testament because the chapter that we're looking at this morning and this evening, Daniel 8, is quite a lengthy chapter. It's one that we're not probably all that familiar with, and I want us to read it in its entirety, and that leaves less time then for our normal consecutive reading. So we read at this point the first half of Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westwards and northwards and southwards. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. Some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it, together with the regular burnt offering, because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We read again from God's word as we turn back to the book of Daniel, to that 8th chapter on page 902. Daniel chapter 8. We've read the vision that was given to Daniel, and now we read the interpretation of the vision that was given to him by an angel, the angel Gabriel. Daniel chapter 8, beginning at verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please turn in God's word once again to the book of Daniel and to the 8th chapter. Daniel chapter 8, page 901 in the Church Bible. We've been working through the book of Daniel in our evening services, and I'm not planning to change that series to the mornings, but this sermon today on Daniel chapter 8 is really one very long sermon, and rather than try to preach it all in one go, I thought I would divide it over two messages. But rather than have it separated by the space of a week, I thought it would be better to have the first part in the morning and the second in the evening, while hopefully the first half is still reasonably fresh in your mind. Also, I hope you received on the way in this morning a handout that will hopefully help a little bit with some of the details of this chapter. I apologize for the quality of the map. It may be little or no help to you at all, but it's not really crucial to what I'm going to say this morning. If you were inventing the Bible, if you were making up a religious book that was going to deceive, you hoped, millions and millions and millions of people, I wonder what kind of book you would write. What sorts of things would you put into this fake book? Well, surely the one thing that you absolutely wouldn't include would be prophecies about the future. Because, for the obvious reason, when those prophecies didn't come true, it would be clear to everybody that your book was, in fact, a fraud. And if you were foolish enough to put in predictions about the future, what kind of predictions about the future would they be? Surely they would be very, very vague, general, the sorts of things that could be interpreted in any number of ways to mean just about anything, the kinds of things that you would read in a horoscope if, of course, you were the sort of person that read horoscopes. Something surprising will happen to you this week. Well, there's a fairly good chance that something reasonably surprising will happen to you, or at least something that you could interpret as being surprising, and so this prophecy has been fulfilled. One of the strongest evidences that the Bible has been written by God and not invented by men is the prophecies that it contains. And these prophecies are not vague, woolly predictions about the future that could mean just about anything. They are detailed, precise revelations about future events. And this chapter, Daniel chapter 8, is one of the best examples in the whole Bible of exactly this phenomenon. It's one of the most remarkable chapters in the whole Bible. Anyone with a reasonable knowledge of the history of the world powers in the ancient Near East between the 5th century and the 2nd century BC will immediately recognize what is being described in this chapter. Now, most people tend not to have even a passing knowledge of the history of world powers in those centuries, and so that's the reason for this handout this morning. And even though these events are being described in this chapter in picture language, in symbols, it is still nonetheless very, very straightforward. The staggering thing that you need to understand about this chapter is what we're told right at the beginning, verse 1, that it was written, this vision was given to Daniel in the third year of Belshazzar's reign. In other words, this vision was given to Daniel in the year 550 BC. And yet it's talking about the rise of the Persian Empire, which was going to happen 20 years later. It's talking about the rise of the Greek Empire that was going to happen 200 years later. And it's going to talk about the rise of a persecutor of the Jews who would arise 375 years later. And the details that are included here in this chapter, in this prophecy, are so precise, even down to the duration of the persecution that the Jews would experience 375 years later. The details are so precise that many, many scholars who are not Christians have come to the conclusion that this chapter could not possibly have been written by Daniel. It had to have been written, they say, after the events that are being described here. There is no way that anybody could know these things hundreds of years ahead of time with such precision and with such clarity. And of course, the only reason that they have for thinking that way is because they've made up their minds beforehand that the supernatural is impossible, that prophecy is impossible, that no one can tell the future ahead of time. There is no God in heaven who can relate and reveal the future. And so obviously this chapter, speaking so clearly about these events, must have been written after they happened. And these scholars really are an illustration of what Abraham says to the rich man in Luke 16:31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The problem is not the lack of evidence to convince people that the Bible is true. The problem is that people do not want to believe. The problem is in the heart and in the soul. And it doesn't matter really what miraculous wonder God does. People will still not believe. Here in the Bible, we have these detailed predictions about future events hundreds of years ahead of time that are fulfilled exactly. And yet, in their willful stubbornness, these unbelievers explain them away. They will not believe. I want us to think, first of all, about the components of Daniel's vision and what they're referring to. And then we'll turn to what these things have to say to us today. We'll spend most of this morning looking at the vision itself and trying to understand it, and then come to some application at the end. But then the sermon this evening will be almost entirely application of these things. You're going to have to learn some history this morning. And that comes easier to some people than to others, and I'm sorry if you're not one of those who enjoy history, but if you want to understand this chapter of God's Word, which the Holy Spirit has included here for our teaching and our nourishment in the faith, then you need to understand certain things about history. So we're looking then this morning at what Daniel saw. The description of the vision comes in verses 3 to 14. And there are three parts to the vision. And each of these three parts relates to a different period of history. It's interpreted then by the archangel Gabriel in verses 15 to 26. And I'll refer as we go to some of that interpretation. So what's the first of the three parts of the vision? The first part of the vision in verses 3 and 4 is a vision of a two-horned ram. A two-horned ram. The first thing that Daniel sees in his vision is a ram with two horns. One of these horns, we're told, grows after the other. But the second one ends up being bigger. And we don't have to guess and scratch our heads about what this means, because we're told explicitly in verse 20, that this ram represents the empire of the Medes and the Persians. The empire of the Medes existed first, and then it was taken over by the Persians. Those are the two horns that are being talked about. And the two nations become one great empire. But the Persians are the stronger of the two. The one that comes up later, the second of the two horns that grows up later, is the bigger and the stronger. And that's why in his vision, Daniel is standing in the city of Susa. We're told that in verse 2. The city that would become the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel sees this ram charging out from the capital city in all directions except east. And as he runs, this ram gains territory. It's defeating its enemies on all sides. It's growing more and more in power. And that's a way of describing the expansion, the geographic expansion of the Medo-Persian Empire. It spread to Babylonia 25 years after Daniel saw this vision. You remember, we looked at this in Daniel chapter 5, how Belshazzar fell. His kingdom fell, the kingdom of Babylon fell, and was replaced by the Medes and the Persians. It spreads to Syria and to Asia Minor in the west. And then it goes north into Armenia and up into the Caspian Sea. And it goes south down into Africa. In fact, the only area where the Medo-Persian Empire didn't grow or make really any headway was in the east, just as Daniel's vision says. It stomps off to the north and the south and the west, but not the east. It's hungry for territory. We saw that back in chapter 7 and verse 5, where this empire was likened to a bear. A hungry, devouring bear. But then we see that this powerful, expanding empire more than meets its match in the next scene of the vision. So that's the first of the parts, the two-horned ram. Then the second part of the vision is the vision of a one-horned goat, verses 5 to 8. A one-horned goat. Daniel sees a goat with a prominent horn coming from the west. And this goat is almost like a magical creature because it's crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. In other words, it's describing a conqueror from the west who is advancing so rapidly over such a vast distance that it seems as though his feet hardly touch the ground. Now, who this is obvious to anyone who knows much about history, but it's spelt out for us again in verse 21. The goat is the kingdom of Greece. And this prominent horn in the center of its forehead is a king. He's a king who would become known as Alexander the Great. In 334 BC, Alexander led a Greek army from the west into Asia. And over the course of 11 years, he conducted one of the most incredible, staggering military campaigns that have ever been seen on this planet. He conquered that vast Persian Empire, which had already expanded and grown. And then he extended the territory of the empire even further, as far to the east as India. And that's what the map represents there. That light-coloured shading is the extent of Alexander's empire. A huge feat for this one man. Notice how he's depicted in this vision, verses 6 and 7. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the banks of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So you've got the clash of these two empires. And the ram of the Medo-Persian Empire is powerless. It can do absolutely nothing in the face of Alexander's onslaught, this one-horned goat. One of the decisive battles between these two animals, these two empires, was fought in 334 BC. At the Granicus River. Alexander had 35,000 men. The Persians had 100,000 infantry and 10,000 cavalry. Alexander was vastly outnumbered. Now, the reports of the battle may well have been exaggerated, but even so, the claim is that the Greeks lost 100 men and 20,000 Persians were killed. Well, be that as it may, within 3 years, the Persian Empire was completely destroyed, just as Daniel had foreseen. The ram was completely trampled to pieces by the one-horned goat. And what we need to remember is that that was a ridiculous thing to say in Daniel's day. That was a ludicrous thing to suggest in 550 BC, in the first year of King Belshazzar. Because at that time, Greece was just a collection of these little, small city-states who spent most of their time fighting and bickering against one another. You see, it's not that Daniel was this really astute, intelligent political observer who could make an intelligent guess about what was going to happen 200 years into the future. No, it was a nonsensical thing to suggest in Daniel's day that Greece, of all places, could conquer the whole earth. This is proof, isn't it? At least it's very compelling evidence that God knows everything and that God rules over everything. Alexander looked to be utterly invincible. We're told in verse 7 that no one could rescue the ram from his power. He was invincible. By the age of 26, he had conquered the whole world. And what a bright future was in store for this man. He was at the zenith of his power and his influence at the age of 26. Who could have predicted that at the very height of his power, while still a young man, he would be struck down? Who could have predicted that? Well, actually, Daniel predicted that 200 years before it happened. Verse 8, the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong at the height of Alexander's powers, the great horn was broken. Alexander died as a young man, unexpectedly, in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar at the age of 33. It was a shock to the whole world, totally unexpected, except, of course, to the readers of Daniel, because God had revealed it 200 years beforehand. Alexander the Great died of a high fever. Nobody knows exactly what caused it, and there have been all kinds of conspiracy theories that he was poisoned, that it was typhoid fever, that it was malaria. Nobody really knows, but Daniel explains here that whatever the cause was, humanly speaking, God was the one who was behind it. God ordained that Alexander the Great would die at the age of 33. Because our God rules over the affairs of men. That's the message of the whole book of Daniel, isn't it? We've seen that right from the start. Chapter 2, verse 21. He sets up kings and deposes them. Alexander the Great was a phenomenal ruler. He was an invincible warrior by human standards. The Persians couldn't beat him. No earthly power could stand against this man. He was never beaten in battle in any military engagement. But God brings him to nothing just as easily as snapping the horn off a goat. There are very specific details then given about what happens after Alexander's death. The second half of verse 8. The great horn was broken, Alexander dies, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great, he's only 33, he's not expecting to die, he doesn't have any kind of successor appointed. And so eventually, after a lot of fighting and discussion, his empire is divided up amongst his closest generals. Can anybody guess how many generals there were? There were four. Four separate kingdoms. You've got them there in that handout listed. Four separate kingdoms, but just as it says in verse 22, none of them have the same power and the same magnificence of Alexander's one great kingdom. Verse 22, as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from Alexander's nation, but not with his power. So there's the second scene in the vision, the one-horned goat, the empire of Alexander the Great. And then we come to the last section of the vision, the little horn, in verses 9 to 14. The little horn, 9 to 14. Verse 9 says, out of one of them, out of one of these four kingdoms that Alexander's empire is divided into, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. So in other words, out of one of these four kingdoms is going to come a ruler who is described as a little horn. He grows in power to the south and to the east. One of the four generals that succeeded Alexander was a man called Seleucus, and he ruled over Syria. He founded the Seleucid dynasty, and he extended his territory to the south and to the east of Syria, to include Judea, the beautiful land, as it's described there in verse 9. One of the Seleucid kings was a man called Antiochus IV. And he is the little horn described here in Daniel. He was a wicked and an arrogant man, just as is described in verse 23. While he was on campaign in Egypt, a rumor spread back in Judea that Antiochus had been killed. And when the Jews heard that, they rebelled against his kingdom. But unfortunately for the rebels, the rumor was false, and Antiochus hadn't been killed. And he came back from Egypt furious and determined that he was going to teach the Jews a lesson and put them in their place. And so from 171 BC until 165 BC, and this is very, very important for the rest of Daniel and for the book of Revelation, particularly for 3.5 years. You need to remember that figure, 3.5. Sometimes it's called a time, times, and half a time. Sometimes it's 42 months. 3.5 years, it's all the same thing. Especially for 3.5 years, beginning in 168 BC, this man, Antiochus, persecuted the Jews in the most cruel and ruthless ways that he could imagine. Verse 24, he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. What did he do? He came back from Jerusalem to deal with these rebellious Jews. And he plundered the city. He tore down the walls and he massacred many, many of its citizens. Tens of thousands of Jews were killed within 3 days. He deported about 10,000 Jews into exile. And what he really wanted to do, he was an intelligent persecutor. He didn't just want to hurt them. He wanted to make them apostatize. He wanted to turn the Jews into pagans. And so what he did was he turned the temple in Jerusalem into a temple of Zeus, set up a statue of the Greek god Zeus, and then he committed the unthinkable abomination. And he sacrificed a sow on the great altar in Jerusalem. You can imagine what that would have done to the Jews. This unclean animal being sacrificed on the holy altar of God's temple. He forced the Jews, on pain of death, to build shrines to Greek gods and to sacrifice pigs. He burned the law and he executed anyone who had a copy of it. He forced Jews to eat unclean meat. He forbade circumcision. And all circumcised children and their mothers were strangled. The temple was left without its daily sacrifices. And it's this unprecedented period of persecution in the history of the Jews which is being prophesied here in verses 9 to 14 of Daniel chapter 8. The Jews are described here as the host of the heavens, or the stars in verse 10. That's a Bible way of describing the Jewish people. And it describes Antiochus's violent persecution of the people of God. And then in verse 11, we see that he goes even further because he sets himself up to be as great as the prince of the host. He's setting himself up, he's exalting himself to be as great as God himself. Antiochus called himself Antiochus Theos Epiphanes, Antiochus the illustrious God. He reckons that he himself is God. He takes away the daily sacrifice. He destroys God's sanctuary, just as Daniel sees in his vision here. And that's why verse 12 says that the people of God and the temple worship is given over into the power of this extraordinarily evil man,
And everything that he does seems to go well. He seems to get away with this oppression and this blasphemy and this sacrilege. Truth, as Daniel saw would happen, is thrown down to the ground. And it seems that way still in the world, doesn't it? People get away with murder. People do unspeakably wicked, abominable things, and yet they prosper in all that they do. And it looked that way in the dark days of Antiochus IV. Here's a man who can do whatever he wants, and God seems powerless to stop it. But appearances are deceptive, and these visions are given to Daniel, remember, to draw aside the veil over appearances and to show reality behind them. And in verses 13 and 14, Daniel overhears a conversation between two angels. One of them asks a question in verse 13. And the question basically is, how long is this going to go on for? How long is this little horn, Antiochus, how long is he going to be allowed to persecute God's people like this? And the answer in verse 14 is extremely precise. 2,300 evenings and mornings. In other words, 2,300 evenings and mornings altogether. In other words, just over 3 years. And that's a reference to that 3-year period between 168 BC and 165 BC, that time of very, very intense persecution, when the daily sacrifices are abolished and when the temple is defiled. In other words, 375 years before any of this happens, Daniel is being shown that this man's reign of terror is going to be intense, but it's going to be limited, and it's going to be relatively short. And against all likelihood, it's going to be cut short. It's going to look as if he's going to rule the world forever, but in fact, it's going to be cut short. And that is exactly what happened. It happened through the revolt of a man called Judas Maccabeus and the sudden death of Antiochus IV. Very unpredictable. You wouldn't have guessed that it would turn out this way if you'd been living through that 3.5-year period, but it did. And the daily sacrifice was reinstated, and the temple was cleansed. Nobody could have predicted it, except that God revealed it to Daniel 375 years before it happened. And he revealed it in incredible, precise detail. I think that is just incredible. I hope you've understood enough. I've tried to make it as simple as possible. I hope you've understood enough of what I've said to see just how miraculous and how wonderful Daniel chapter 8 is. And there are all kinds of applications of this, and we'll look at most of them this evening. But as I close, let me just mention one. And it has to do really with our view of Scripture, which is where we began. And I want to challenge you, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to tell me how this chapter got into the Bible. I challenge you to explain Daniel chapter 8. How could anyone have known all of these things in such detail hundreds of years ahead of time unless they were revealed to them by God? It doesn't prove that there's a God, but it is very, very compelling evidence. And if you're a Christian who doubts, if you're a Christian who struggles sometimes to believe the Bible and to trust that God really is in control and really is reigning over history, then take comfort from Daniel chapter 8. It strengthens our faith. It helps us to believe that the Bible really is the Word of God. A mathematics professor in California called Peter Stoner took 11 of the prophecies of the Bible and worked out the probability of those 11 prophecies being fulfilled by chance. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible, but he took 11 of them. And the odds of those 11 prophecies being fulfilled by chance, according to this mathematician, are 1 in 8 times 10 to the power of 63. That's 1 in 8 with 63 zeros after it. Or in other words, 1 in 8 trillion, 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 trillion. The probability of 11 prophecies being fulfilled just by a lucky guess. In other words, very, very unlikely. John Blanchard has a good illustration to help us to grasp the enormity of that number. John Blanchard says, you want to imagine this number, one, these odds, 1 in 8 times 10 to the power of 63. Well, imagine a big pile of coins. And this is a really, really, really big pile of coins. You need to scoop together a pile of coins the size of 100 billion stars. But we're not finished yet. 100 billion stars from each of 2 trillion galaxies. Okay, so scoop together a pile of coins the size of 100 billion stars from one galaxy, and then from another galaxy and another galaxy, and you do that 2 trillion times in the space of 1 second. And that's what you're starting with, this big, big pile of coins. And then add to the pile, at the same rate, every second, day and night, for 21 years. A pile of coins the size of 100 billion stars from each of 2 trillion galaxies every second, day and night, for 21 years. Then take one coin and mark it and stir it into the pile, blindfold someone and tell them to pick a coin. The odds of them picking the marked coin are 1 in 8 times 10 to the power of 63. The same as the chances of just 11 of the hundreds of prophecies in the Bible being fulfilled by chance. Not many people are likely to risk their lives on those kinds of odds. If you were getting on a plane and the pilot said, ladies and gentlemen, before we take off, I just want to inform you for health and safety reasons that the odds of us getting safely to our destination today are 1 in 8 times 10 to the power of 63, nobody would stay on the plane. Those are the chances that the Bible, that 11 of these prophecies are fulfilled by chance. We can trust every word that is in this book. Not just the words of prophecy, but everything that God's word says. You can build your life on it. You can stake the destiny of your immortal soul on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And if it's reliable when it speaks about the distant future, if it speaks with this kind of accuracy about things that are going to happen hundreds of years down the track, then you can put your trust in everything that this book says. When it speaks about man's sin, when it speaks about God's judgment, it's true. When it says that God's way of salvation is the only way to be rescued from hell, that this is the only hope of forgiveness, you can be sure it's true. When it says that all things work together for the good of those who love you, you can be sure that that is absolutely true, no matter what happens in your life. When Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you, you can be sure that that is true. And what it says about things that are still to come, the prophecies that haven't yet been fulfilled, if all these other hundreds of prophecies have been fulfilled, what about the few handful of prophecies that there are still remaining? That Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. That there is a day of judgment, that there is a heaven, and that there is a hell, and that there is eternal life. If all the rest of it has been shown to be true, then what does that mean about the few things that are still outstanding? Daniel 8 strengthens our confidence in this book as the living, active word of the living God. And friends, it should drive us to read it with all the more fervency and all the more confidence. There are more lessons to learn from this chapter than just that, but surely that is the bare minimum that this passage teaches us today. And then this evening we'll see how it shows us that God rules over history. How it shows us not to despair in persecution, and how it shows us what really matters in history and in human life. Amen. Let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we know that you are sovereign over history. We believe it, but we thank you for chapters like this one, which help us to believe, which strengthen our faith. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will take what we have looked at this morning, these details of ancient history, and drive home to the heart and soul of each one of us that this is a book that comes from God. For there is no other possible explanation for these things that we have looked at today. We pray, Father, for those especially who struggle to believe and who are doubting, perhaps, or tempted away from Scripture to listen to the voice of the world. And we pray that they especially, through what we have seen this morning, will be brought back to faith and confidence in your holy word. Help us, Father, to give ourselves to the study of this book. Help us to learn it. Help us to know it. And help us, we pray, to obey it in every way. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.